Brad Marcy worked with Uyghurs in China for 15 years, and so they have a real heart for that people. And of course, Uche has a heart for her people as well. Washington, D.C., simply known as D.C. around the world, it's the center of the world's hegemony. It's the lone superpower. It's the single nation that dominates all others, at least at this point in history. Many people around the world long to be citizens of the U.S. It confers great privilege and opportunity. It's the home of POTUS, the acronym for the most powerful human on the planet, the President of the United States. His every move is tracked around the clock in command centers and overwatched by military power. And D.C. is a place where it is easy to lose your mind. It can create its own unreality where you think that the most important time in history is now, the most important thing in history is what I'm doing. Never mind that there are massive monuments that the world's most powerful people can see every day that speak of long dead former most powerful people. Lincoln's statue, Washington's monument, the guys they memorialize are long, long gone, just like the folks who are the most powerful now will be someday. And it's not that their work there isn't important, it's just that their importance is very limited, very temporary. And Rome was the DC of Paul's time, but even more so, it was not just a capital city of the ruling nation, it was the city that ruled the world. Rome was a hegemony of its time, and being a citizen of Rome, like Paul was, conferred special privileges and protections. Paul lived during a period known as the Roman Peace, or the Pax Romana, which was a very unique time in history where Rome ruled the world, and there was, in the vast Roman Empire, relative peace. There were skirmishes, but there were no major wars. There were roads you could travel easily for the first time between regions. In fact, there were so many built around the time Paul wrote Romans, 1,000 miles, that taxes and supplies and armies could move very quickly. There was a common language. You can go anywhere in the empire and find Greek speakers, much like English today. Years ago, right before I got married, I went to Israel and wandered around for a month, literally, and I would get on a bus and had no idea where to get off, so I'd stand at the front of the bus. Anybody speak English? Somebody raise their hand, I'd go sit by them, and I would say, tell me when to get off. There was a common culture, not that there weren't diverse cultures, but the Roman culture had spread to the extent that there were cultural points of contact all across the empire. And because of these unique features, it was the best possible time to that point in history for the gospel to spread. And Paul traveled around 15,000 land and sea miles planting churches, taking advantage of his Roman citizenship, the Roman peace, roads, language, and culture. And like our D.C., Rome was a place where unreality reigned. They were controlling the known world. It was a place of culture, arts, wealth, education, power, and a drive for sensual pleasure. All time was now. There was nowhere more important in the world to be. The Emperor Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome in 49 A.D., and it was because the Jews were fighting over some guy named Christos, which was a corruption of the name Christ. And he kicked them all out, Christian and non-Christian Jew alike, because he didn't have time for that nonsense. Claudius was the most important person in the most important city. He would have none of their intramural fighting over some unimportant dead Jew named Christ. 5 years later, though, the Jews were back in Rome, but Claudius was no longer there. And where was he? Well, he was dead, poisoned most likely by his own wife. So Paul is writing to the church made up of Gentile and Jewish followers of Christ in Rome, in the very heart of the world's superpower. And it was a church made famous both for its location and diversity, a church that was a miracle of the gospel, but still in need of further understanding of the power of the gospel. So I'm going to read just two verses from Paul's letter, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And some say that the rest of Romans is commentary on these two verses. So we're going to look at three things. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And the gospel has the power to save because it reveals the righteousness of God. Now, when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I'd seen this as evidence that Paul was this courageous, fearless, full speed ahead, bold as a lion kind of guy. And that idea challenged me, but I saw that verse wrongly. And the truth about Paul is even more challenging. He was courageous. He was a champion of the faith, but he didn't perceive himself that way, often didn't feel that way. I was at coffee with our granddaughter Nora 2 weeks ago, and Nora is a remarkable person. She's suffered a lot in her short life. And we sat together, and she has a trach in her, and she has a nurse has to go to class with her. And I said to Nora, because she suffered so much as a young child, and I think she's done pretty well, I said, Nora, I think you're a remarkable person. And she looked puzzled, so I said, do you know what remarkable means? And yes, she nodded. Then I realized what I was seeing on her face. She knew what it meant, but she didn't think it applied to her. I said, Nora, remarkable people never actually feel remarkable. They just are. And Paul was remarkable. He just didn't see himself that way. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I'm the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called one because I persecuted the church. Earlier in that letter, he said, I didn't come with eloquence or great wisdom because I resolved to not make it about me because it's not about me. He said, if you want to know the truth, I came in weakness and in fear with much trembling. He said, that's okay because my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of God's Spirit, so your faith wouldn't rest on me. And Paul knew how others perceived of him. In 2 Corinthians, he said, some people say this about me. His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive. His speaking amounts to nothing. So imagine he's preaching to a church, and he hears people saying, that's the guy? I mean, he wrote that letter we've been passing around. Look at him. He's average, maybe below average. In Acts 26, he was telling the governor of Judea about the gospel, and the governor just couldn't take it anymore. He said, you're out of your mind, Paul. And then that encounter is what led to Paul being taken to Rome as a prisoner. Paul was not an impressive person. Church tradition says that he was very unattractive to look at, probably because of all the beatings he took. So don't think he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because he was so full of self-confidence. In fact, he said why he was not ashamed. He said, because it's the power of God. So this is not some declaration of self-confidence. I'm not ashamed because I'm Paul and I don't get embarrassed or afraid. His confidence was based on the power of God, not himself. In the first century when Paul lived and the places where Paul went, they were not more open or more friendly to the gospel than Wichita is in 2025. It was not more open than your workplace, your school, or your neighborhood. In fact, the opposite is probably true. And I say this as a reminder that the gospel spread in a time and in places that were openly hostile to the faith, and it still does. And Aaron addressed this a couple of weeks ago. So we can't use the opposition we face or the insecurity that we feel as reasons to back down from speaking the truth of the gospel. Now, we're certainly not supposed to do this in annoying or intentionally controversial ways. There's plenty of that out there on the internet. We're to kindly and calmly live an unashamed of the gospel kind of life. So don't read this, I'm not ashamed, as Paul communicating great feelings of self-confidence, that he was never hesitant or intimidated. This is clearly not so. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of what? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone has a worldview. It's a fundamental perspective from which one addresses every issue of life. My daughter's dog has a worldview. It's very limited, but it's a worldview. And I know that dog's not a person, but if you could see that person, that little dog's worldview, see its mind, there's an image in its little brain, very small little brain. This is an annoying little dog. And it projects that image out onto the world. And every human carries in his or her head this mental model of the world. It's a subjective representation of external reality. What we see out there is what we're seeing in here. And some people, because of that, conclude, well, all reality is unknowable. All out there is unknowable. You have your truth, I have mine. That's the prevailing worldview, which is, of course, nonsense. Because what's out there, what's really out there, is what God sees and what God made. The point is that we get in here to match what's out there. People believe things that shape what they value, that determine what they do, that becomes how they live. If I believe truth is unknowable, often what I'm going to most value is what makes me feel good, what gives me comfort or security. What I'm going to do is probably live for myself. What we believe shapes what we value, becomes what we do. And worldviews, this is not just some intellectual exercise. Worldview is the most practical of all possible things Because it's not just what we see in here is what we see out there. It's a whole other step. What we see in here, what we do out there, is who we're becoming. And people will often shape their own worldview, and then that worldview misshapes them. So all the problems you see, all the in the world, the persecution in the countries we just heard about, the drama in our family Thanksgiving events, all that is because we have been misshapen by worldviews that aren't correctly in line with the world that God has made. Those who say no one can have a really coherent worldview because it's impossible to know what's real, well, they just gave us their worldview. It's a self-refuting statement. It's like saying there are no absolutes, everything is relative, a statement that if true is false. In the same way, this anti-worldview is a worldview. Everyone has one. You can't escape this. But there's only one ultimate reality. So not everyone's view of the world is true. I'm not chasing rabbits here. This ties into the power of the gospel. The gospel means good news. I bring you good news of great joy. Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born. And this is a statement of exclusivity. The gospel above all other belief systems, all religions, all worldviews is the one that is real, true, and matches what's out there. And you can see when Paul said that he's not ashamed of the gospel, it's because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. So as he traveled 15,000 miles, none of it by car or plane, by the way, proclaiming the gospel and planting churches for 20 years, how many different worldviews do you think he encountered? A lot. How many of those who held those belief systems thought they were right? 100% of them. Now, if they didn't, they would switch and start believing something else. And Paul was beaten, stoned, and imprisoned because what he was convinced of ran counter to the prevailing belief systems of his time. And those belief systems are always going to be tied to values and then to actions. And the gospel, like all claims to truth, messes with how we live, not just with how we think. Now, someone may claim one worldview and then live something else. What they're doing, we should believe that, not what they're saying. Ultimately, what we do flows from what we believe. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. And he may have felt intimidated or insecure, but what drove his action was what he really believed. And the gospel is God's power for our salvation from sin and death and separation to relationship with God and all that that relationship entails. About 8 years ago, Aaron Lewis did CPR on a man in the WSU library when he was a student there. So physically speaking, Aaron saved him both from something and to something. He saved him from physical death, temporarily, of course. Aaron resuscitated the guy, didn't resurrect him. But he also saved him to more physical life, more time with future kids, grandkids. I asked Aaron if he kept up with the guy. He said no. So I said, well, maybe you saved the man to go on and do evil things. Aaron, sorry. We're saved by the gospel from the results of separation from God, and we're saved to the result of relationship with God. And this salvation is for everyone who believes. That's the inclusive nature of the exclusive gospel. The gospel is an invitation to all to leave what's not real and true and believe and value and do what is real and true. And it's not just about a change of mind about theological facts. It's about a change of everything. There's only one way, but all are invited to this one way. So Paul said, first for the Jew, they were the first to receive the invitation, and God still has an open invitation to them, then for everyone else. So Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel, the good news, the message of what God has done reveals God's righteousness. And it's important for us to know what this phrase in this context means because it's a turning point for this passage. I would say it's important for us to know how this verse lives, not just what it means, because it is meant to be lived, not just comprehended. So there are several ways people have used this phrase, God's righteousness, here. Martin Luther, before his conversion, he saw this merely as a description of God's character. He's holy, he's just, he does what is right. But this wasn't good news for a man who was acutely aware of his own sin. God's righteousness in this sense only revealed his hopelessness. And then when Luther realized that God's righteousness was not just a standard by which we fail to measure up, it is that. But it's also a gift by which we are set free. That's when his life was changed. It's the righteousness from God. This is describing God's gift to us and his power in us in the gospel. So when we, by faith, believe the gospel and receive God's gift, we're declared not guilty. At the same time, we're plugged into a new source of power for change to live out this righteousness. So legal righteousness, being declared not guilty, precedes moral righteousness, heart change over time. President Trump, like all presidents, has the authority, the power to pardon those guilty of crimes. And this authority has arguably been increasingly abused, but it's there nonetheless. So Trump can commute a sentence, he can shorten it, or he can pardon a sentence, erase it, but he can't change a person's heart. Aaron helped that man's heart resume beating in the WSU library, but he could not change his heart. Years ago, I read about a man who had seen a young boy who was lame. He was in a wheelchair in a playground, and he got a heart for the boy, so he went and mustered resources, got surgeons to perform surgery and money for physical therapy, and his great joy was when he saw that boy walking and playing in the playground. And he kept up with the boy as he grew to be a man, and many years later, here's what he said. He said, "I wish I could say that he went on to become a teacher or doctor or really anything other than what he did become. A murderer who will spend his life in prison." Then he said this, "I helped him learn how to walk, but I didn't help him learn where to walk." And maybe he tried, but we can't change hearts. Only God can. And God has pardoned us through Christ. He's laid on him our guilt. We're declared not guilty. But God has also given us the power through the Spirit to live increasingly in the freedom of obedience. And the order is important. The pardon precedes the change. I was talking to a family member recently about how they were going to go tidy up their house before the maid came. And I said, that seems kind of backwards to me. You know, we don't clean up ourselves first and then come to Christ. We can't. And people have told me, "Terry, I'm just not a good person. I can't really give my life to God." I said, that's the point. We don't earn the pardon by our actions, but the pardon is going to show up in our actions. Paul says that the gift and power of God is by faith from first to last. This means that what we experience in the gospel, relationship with God, transform the rest of our lives, is always going to be about faith. It's never going to be about, ultimately, our efforts. Faith from first to last doesn't mean that effort doesn't matter. It means that effort doesn't earn. When I was a boy, I really wanted to be near my dad, and that didn't change all the way up till the end of his life, because I enjoyed his presence and I enjoyed his pleasure. And so I would put forth effort to please him and be around him, which would mean when he's doing some project, maybe I would be there trying to help him and would slow him down. But I wasn't trying to earn what I didn't have. I was wanting to enjoy and experience what I did have, more of him. And this is even more true of God. Some of you didn't have dads like that or don't have dads like that. So it's hard for you not to see God like your dad. But I want to tell you, if you had a dad who didn't enjoy you or doesn't enjoy you, who you don't feel his pleasure, that's who your heavenly Father wants to be. What God does to declare us not guilty is received through faith. What God does to make us like Christ is received through faith. What Paul calls the obedience of faith is not obedience leading to faith, but faith leading to obedience. Faith receives the gift, and the gift changes our status before God. We're not guilty, and it changes our essential orientation to life. We are free, and we want to move further into that freedom. And this righteousness of God that's been revealed is past, present, future. Justification is, if you're a Christian, is past. You have been declared not guilty. It's ongoing. It's sanctification. You are becoming more like Christ over time. And it's glorification. You will be saved. You'll be transformed finally and fully in the future. And all this is from God by faith from first to last. Now, sometimes when I've shared the gospel over the years, I've used an illustration about trying to jump to Hawaii. And I say, okay, imagine the entire human race is lined up on the California coast. And if in order to be saved, you have to jump to Hawaii. And if you can jump to Hawaii, you'll be saved. And so the very worst jumper among us simply falls off the shore into the surf. And the very best jumper in human history goes way further, sets a world record. The world record right now, 30 feet. Now, comparing one another, they're out there nodding like, yeah, you're a foot, I'm 30 feet. But compared to the goal, the place of safety, they are all equally, hopelessly far away. It's ridiculous to compare 30 feet to an inch when the goal is thousands of miles away. And the gospel is good news. That's literally the meaning of the word. because it announces that God accepts us as we currently are. We don't look around and compare with each other. That's a silly and useless comparison. I read about a pastor who had died, and someone close to him said, he was the greatest Christian since Jesus. That's so dumb. First of all, Jesus was not a Christian. He was the Christ. Second, it's an empty statement. In the end, when we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth, there will be no comparison. There can be no comparison now. Winston Churchill, a man I greatly admired and was a great man in history, was asked about whether he feared death, and he said, I'm ready to meet my maker, but whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another question. That's dumb, Winston. Yeah, compared to other men, you're a great man. But compared to God, you are a weak, tiny, helpless thing. We are all equally helpless and hopeless without Him. We are all equally hopeful with Him. And all we have to do is receive His offer in faith, a faith that will, by its very nature, be accompanied by growing obedience. So if you've not transferred your trust to Christ, if you've not placed your faith in Him, would you do that? What's keeping you from doing that? Maybe it's an intellectual stumbling block, but maybe it's you feel like you're not worthy. Well, that's the whole point. You're never going to become acceptable to God through your own efforts. Perhaps you're a Christian, but you feel perpetually hopeless, inadequate because you're always falling short. Well, your feelings of failure, inadequacy are well-founded. And if you don't feel them sometime, then you're maybe delusional. And it's helpful if this feelings of inadequacy drive you to continually rely on God. But your feelings of insecurity about your relationship with Christ are not helpful or useful. If you feeling like a failure drives you to God, that's fine. But if it becomes a barrier between you and God, that's not good. Scripture says that it's important we know. 1 John, I've written these things so you may know you have eternal life. No good father would keep his child guessing as to whether that child is accepted. It doesn't mean the father accepts all the child does. That's also not a good father. But the father accepts even as he continually corrects. There's two very different ways of living for the believer. One is a believer who fails to live up to what they know God would want them to do and to be, but who's secure in his or her relationship with God. So they're not taking God for granted. They fail, and when they fail, they move back towards God, and they're being forgiven. They're not taking grace lightly. They're taking grace seriously. Failure in this case does not lead to rejection or wrath. Failure leads to correction, redirection, and restored relationship. When I sinned against my dad, which happened often, he didn't cast me away. He would punish me, then he would receive me. Failure leads to repentance and grace leads to hope for ongoing change. The other person would be the person who doesn't understand that their father loves them and accepts them. And so when they fail to live up to what God wants them, they move into insecurity. Failure feels fatal. Failure breeds more failure. Failure breeds fear of even trying. Failure breeds fear of being exposed. I'm supposed to be better than this. I better fake it. I can't let anyone around see the truth. Then failure leads to despair. What's the use? Why even try? Do you see the difference? So I've used this example many times before. I'm going to leave it with you, and then I'm going to pray. The two ways can be described as hide and slide, which is insecurity in relationship. So we begin to walk with God, and then we fail, and we go into the hiding of shame. Hiding from God, hiding from others, and we begin to slide. Not because God wants us to reject us, but because we begin to move away from Him and others. Then often we'll hit the bottom, hopefully not after too much damage has been done, and then we'll confess and we'll move on, realize you're received, you're forgiven. And then we'll mess up and we'll begin to go into hiding and the shameful sliding, and people live their life like this. It's a terrible way to live. The other is you walk with God, you mess up, you fess up, you move on. You walk with God, you mess up, you fess up, you move on. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm going to pray two prayers. One, if you've never committed your life to Christ, you've not placed your faith in Him, I'm going to pray a prayer for you. You can pray these words, pray your own words. The words aren't magic, but if it's the authentic cry of your heart, God will hear you and save you. And then the next will be for those of you who are already followers of Christ. So let's pray together. You can pray something like this. Lord Jesus, please forgive me for my sin. I place my faith in you right now. I transfer trust from self to you. I believe you rose from the dead, that you died on the cross for my sins. And right now, I give all I know of who I am to all I know of who you are. I put my confidence, my trust, and my faith in you. Save me. If you're a follower of Christ, you can pray something like this. Father, please help me to live fully in the obedience of relationship. When I fail, that I would not slide into hiding from you and others. That I would believe what you said. You said that if I'll confess, you will cleanse. I can't pay for my sins. Help me to stop trying. Help me to live in the freedom of relationship with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.